God bless everybody. Nice to see you. I've got a couple of announcements for you. Actually, one of them is an unannouncement. Okay, those lyrics will not be available in the lobby today. We made a couple changes on them, and I noticed the lyrics in the lobby are the old version. And if we ever start singing this together on Sunday mornings, we don't want you to get the words wrong and then have to learn them all over again, do we? So next time the choir performs it, we'll have the current lyrics, and then we'll give you 5 copies each if you want them, okay? The other thing I wanted to let you know regarding our children, a couple things regarding our children. I had the joy of teaching children's fellowship last week, which was just, I just love doing that. I wish I could do it more often. However, I did notice one thing that our children's fellowship leaders and teachers are often too polite to mention, but that never stopped me before. And that is, you parents, you know, please remember, this is not babysitting somebody to just watch your child so you have a chance to come in and hear God's word. We're really endeavoring, some of our best teachers and best leaders and are involved in the children's work to the end of teaching God's word to your children appropriate to their different age levels and really helping them to build a foundation. It's tough to do that if you let them stay up till 2 a.m. Okay, so please think about your child's growth in the word as much as your own growth in the word, if you would, in the way that you prepare them for Sunday morning, okay? We eventually got to them, got them stirred up to some degree, but, you know, the teachers like myself wouldn't have to work so hard if mom and dad thought a little bit about, well, oh, I want my son or daughter to be ready to hear God's word tomorrow morning. Maybe that means they shouldn't stay up and watch that movie or go to that birthday party that's going to end at midnight or whatever it might be, okay? And the other thing I wanted to mention is regarding this up here, this whatever we call, what do we call this, Ken? Not a stage, I hope. Oh, Ken's gone. Teaching a teaching platform. Okay. Notice it's not a playground. Did you know that? He said teaching platform. Sometimes on Sunday mornings we have children who I guess the parents are involved meeting and greeting, and the children like to play up here. And it concerns me for a number of reasons, and primarily there's so much equipment up here that could fall over. It's not childproof, and we don't want children getting hurt. We'd just as soon not have the equipment damaged in any way. And sometimes we have unsupervised children running and playing and jumping and hiding up here. And I'd really like to, you know, rather than put up a fence or something, you know, put up a veil like in the tabernacle, just make an appeal to you parents to, you know, please have some idea where your children are, and there are a number of places they can be. I'd just as soon if this is not one of them. All right? Fair enough? Good. Well, this week we're getting into something that is going to take us 3 weeks, I suppose. Hopefully not more than that. Back when we did our family camp, of course, on Romans, we skipped a section. That's because... no, not even... we skipped Romans 9, 10 through 11, and for a number of reasons, and one of them being it's probably one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, sections in the New Testament. And just in talking to our different leaders and teachers, we determined that, boy, we'd rather devote a little bit more time to that which is clear and that which is crucial to the teaching of Romans. But at the same time, it wouldn't be fair to you to not teach it at all. So back then at camp, I promised you we'd get around to it sometime. And I've been working on it ever since. And I certainly can't promise you I've got all the answers to Romans 9, 10 through 11. But I've been telling you this is coming. So I would imagine some of you have been studying those chapters in preparation. If you have, then what I handle over the next 3 weeks will make a lot more sense to you. If you have never looked at Romans 9, 10 through 11, it can be pretty overwhelming. So I trust many of you have been looking at it and probably have your list of questions. And I may even answer some of them. We'll see. It's a difficult section, and in fact, you know, even the greatest scholars, boy, just disagree on this section. And of course, there are entire denominations built upon what I consider to be a misunderstanding of this section. And so, you know, it's an important one for us to understand. I think particularly next week and the week after, there'll be a lot of practical application for you and me. There's not so much practical application for what we're going to cover today. You're just going to need to buckle your minds down and along with me, see what the Word of God says. And there won't be a lot in chapter 9 that you can go out and live necessarily. But I think it's crucial to understanding the rest of the section if we understand chapter 9. And also understand what chapter 9 is not. You know, occasionally, those of you who teach the Word realize that there are certain topics you almost have to do more unteaching than actual teaching. And this is one of them, because this is that chapter that people rely upon as foundational for the idea of basically what's known as Calvinism or Reformed theology. One of the many things they believe is that those who are born again because God predestined you. God chose you ahead of time. And by the same token, God didn't choose you. And therefore, it's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of believing. It's a matter of God's picking out beforehand who is going to be saved and who isn't. Most of you who know God's Word realize, my goodness, that's contrary to everything I know from God's Word. And it certainly is. But if you look at this section isolated from the rest of God's Word, you could come to that conclusion. And that's what I think Calvin and a lot of his followers have done. They've taken this chapter and cut it out apart and examined it. And if all you had of God's Word was Romans chapter 9, you too would probably come to the conclusion that God picked certain people and didn't pick other people. But we'll explain all that to get into it as we get into it. You know, what's amazing about Romans 9 through 11, you could turn to Romans 9 if you'd like, if you're not already there. In getting ready for this, I began realizing, boy, how much of Romans deals with the issue of Jew and Gentile. As you probably know, this was a big issue in the early church, right? And particularly from the point of view of the Jews having difficulty with the idea that suddenly the Gentiles were being blessed by God. And also Jews having difficulty with the idea that they were no longer automatically blessed by God. I mean, I can understand somebody who was raised as a Jew under the law your whole life, and your parents and your grandparents all the way back. By birth, you were God's chosen people. You didn't really have to do anything except be born, and then you had the law and you had the various ordinances and you followed those, but you grew up with the understanding that God's picked us and nobody else. Then suddenly, for those who are teachers and preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ to present you with the idea that, well, no, you're no longer in just by birth. Truth is, they were never in, they were just near. But and on top of that, not only are you not in automatically, but the Gentiles can get in the same way that a Jew can get in, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two concepts must have been difficult for them to swallow. So I can understand why Paul had to do so much in Romans and in the other books to handle objections on the part of the Jews. If you think about it, probably, you know, fully a third of the book of Romans wouldn't need to be in there if it wasn't for the Jews. You know, Romans chapter 1 talks about man's condition, right? And man needs a Savior. But Romans chapter 2 basically is just saying this applies to the Jews also. The Jews are sinners also, right? Romans chapter 3 so clearly handles the truth that this righteousness that Jesus Christ paid for is ours by believing, right? Chapter 4 is basically explaining believing on behalf of the Jews, saying, you know, this believing should not be a new concept to you. Abraham did it. You like Abraham. You know about Abraham. Abraham believed, you know, and then, of course, you get to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is largely dealing with the Jews because it's the question of how does this thing called grace and how do these things, this thing called sin, how do they relate to the law? And he even opens it up by saying, I'm speaking to those who know the law, which would have been the Jews. The closing chapters of Romans, and Josh handled this wonderfully at family camp, I just, in more of a practical sense as to how those, the believers of a Jewish background, the believers of a Gentile background, how are we to treat each other? How are we to think of each other? I think God does it in a marvelously clever fashion, if you could call God clever. Because after all of this, you might remember Romans chapter 14 talks about eating meat. And it's so easy to understand. You know, don't you understand that if one believer eats meat and another doesn't, that it's still your brother or sister and you should still love each other? Yeah, oh, you're right. And we agree with that really easily, you know. And it's sort of like sales. You know, any of you have been in sales? One of the great rules of sales is get them saying yes, yes, yes. You know, is the sky blue? Yes. The grass green? Yes. Want to buy this car? Yes. God kind of does the same thing in Romans. I love it because he lays out a very simple argument, which is, look, you're all born again. So does it really make any difference whether you eat meat or not? No, of course not. Shouldn't you just love each other whether you eat meat or not? Yeah, you should. Okay, how about Jews and Gentiles? Whoa! And you realize the same logic applies, you know? So all of these sections really deal with the reality of what the Jew was facing primarily with this thing called believing, righteousness by believing. And on top of that, this thing of the Gentiles, that two great realities, I think, one of them being that, Mr. Jew, you're not automatically one of God's people anymore just by birth. And number two, Mr. Gentile, you have just as much opportunity to come into the kingdom of God as the Jew. Those two concepts shook them, you see. Shouldn't have. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we looked at John chapter 3, right? And Jesus Christ made it very plain to Nicodemus, you should have known this stuff. Okay, God's plan for Israel was to give them the Word of God so that they would know what that Redeemer was coming for and be the first ones to believe on Him. And then they'd be the ones to help the Gentiles get in. Unfortunately, due to sin and due directly to the influence of the Pharisees, but also just to man's unbelieving nature, Israel was blind to what the Scriptures were really saying. So they were expecting some conquering king. They were expecting a lot of things the Lord Jesus Christ was not. They certainly weren't expecting grace, and they certainly weren't expecting the Gentiles to enter in. So instead of being the first ones to acknowledge Jesus Christ, in many ways they were the last. The Gentiles took to it like a fish to water, as the saying goes, but it's the Jews who were having difficulty getting born again, particularly in places like Rome. The Jewish believers were probably in the minority, and which makes it even more remarkable that so much of the book of Romans is set aside just to deal with their difficulties and their unbelief. So that's the background here. And you might recall that Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 really deal with some of the great realities of what God's done for us in Christ. And then we get down to this issue of the Jews, you know, and primarily the fact that they are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And their two main objections to it being, number one, I thought I was fine just by being born. And then number two, you mean to tell me that those Gentiles who God's rejected have just as much access into the kingdom as I do? Those are the two big issues that were keeping them from believing. Those are the two big issues, and this is so important, the two big issues that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with. If you keep this in mind, it becomes a very, not simple section, but an understandable section. Okay, what they were objecting to, in essence, was God's method. Okay, from the viewpoint of the Jew, God's method all along had been, you're born to Israel, and then you've got the promises, you've got the covenants, you've got everything God has to give, and the Gentiles have nothing. That was God's method. The Jews were kind of happy with that method. They didn't understand that it was only God's method to point to something greater, to point to what God really wanted. So from their point of view, we kind of like the old method where we were just the chosen people for doing nothing. So what right does God have to suddenly change His method? If they had understood the Scriptures, they would have understood God didn't change His method at all. What Jesus Christ came to give was the fulfillment of what God did in the Old Testament. That's what they didn't understand. So let's go to Romans chapter 9. And again, there's, as you'll see, there are a lot of, I don't know if I'm going to solve every problem for you in this section. There are certainly some that I'm still wrestling with, but let's begin with it. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Stopping right there, if I opened a Sunday morning with a statement like this, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness by the Holy Spirit. If I have to emphasize so greatly that I'm telling the truth, I'm telling the truth, I'm telling the truth, you'd probably surmise that I'm getting ready to say something unbelievable. Right? You know, if I said, well, I'm telling the truth, you know, I'm not lying, I'm going to teach Romans 10 next week. it's, well, why the big buildup, right? But if I said, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, I'm taking a spaceship to Jupiter next week, that would more be in line. You understand? So he's preparing them for something that clearly they wouldn't be prone to believe. Okay. And the great thing he's preparing them for is to tell them how much he loves Israel. Well, why is that so hard to believe? Oh, from the Jews' point of view, Paul must have some grudge against Israel, right? Because he's spending all this time with the Gentiles and he's loving the Gentiles and he's teaching the Gentiles. He should be hanging out with his own people. Paul's a turncoat. Paul's an enemy. So that's why he's prefacing this by saying, you know, this is the truth. As my conscience before God, I lie not. And he's going to explain his heart for Israel. You know, which again, if you read the book of Acts, you know, those of Israel, they went out of their way to persecute Paul because they thought he was a turncoat. They thought he was one who had no love for them. But actually, the opposite was true. Okay, look at this. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Man, oh man, oh man. This accursed from is apart from or cut off from. One of the translations handles it. Now he says, I could wish. Okay, you might, those of you who know God's word, you know that right before chapter 9 of Romans is chapter 8. Good job. And chapter 8 concludes with a tremendous reality that some things might separate me, right? Nothing could separate me. Nothing could separate me. Nothing could separate me. So Paul's not wishing to be separated now. He knows that's not possible. But it's I could wish. In other words, if it would help Israel and if it were possible, I'd be willing to be separated in order that they might be joined. But it's worded in such a way, and it's even more clear in the Greek in terms of the tenses used, that it's not a possibility, but he's wording it this way to express how deep his desire runs. That if it were possible to be separated and on my behalf then for them to be joined, I'd do it. That's how much he cared for his own people who were Israel. That's how much he sorrowed over the fact that they had not come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ the way that God had intended. So he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Boy, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Kinsmen according to the flesh. God's word's so specific and so accurate because they were still his kinsmen according to the flesh. But they were no longer his brothers and sisters, were they? No, because Paul, as a born-again one, was now part of the body of Christ, part of the family of God. So he could not legitimately call Israel my brothers and sisters, you know. Many times some of us refer to the families we grew up in who may not believe God's word as my earthly family or my fleshly family. There's still a fleshly connection there. There's still an earthly connection there. And that's a similar phrase he's using in reference to Israel. So, now speaking of Israel, he says some things about it. Who are Israelites? Okay, my brethren according to the flesh, who are they? They're Israelites. This term Israelites or Israel is pretty significant, as you'll see. It'll develop here. But do you know where Israel got its name? From Jacob, right? From Jacob. Israel, the nation of Israel, was actually not called in Abraham, but in Jacob, right? Abraham had some kids. One of them was Isaac. Isaac had a couple. One of them was Jacob, and it was Jacob who became the father of that nation of Israel. The 12 tribes came from Jacob. Jacob's name, however, was changed, wasn't it? Who changed it? God did. And he didn't do it at Jacob's birth. He did it after Jacob had shown something, exhibited something. That's when God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. Israel means God commands. God commands. Up until a certain point in his life, you know who commanded Jacob? Jacob did. And but then Jacob finally, his defenses were broken down, and he finally did God's will, believe God, and God said, your name's Israel. Now, it's an interesting study in the scriptures that even you read the rest of his life, there are times God refers to him as Jacob and times God refers to him as Israel, right? But Israel was a name meaning God commands. The children of Israel were called the children of Israel, not just because they were the descendants of Jacob, but because they were to be a people who God commanded. Okay? And that's Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, are those whom God had called to be ones that he commanded. To whom pertain the adoption? Now, there's a great one because, you know, we know that in Christ, God calls us sons and daughters, not by adoption, but by birth, right? Israel, in a sense, were adopted, but not individually, but as a nation. God, at times, called Israel his son. Not individually sons and daughters like Christians, but as a nation, God called Israel his son, his child. That's not nearly as good as what you and I have in Christ, but it's better than what the Gentiles had, right? So to them only pertain the adoption and the glory. Did they have the glory of God? Not in the same sense that you and I do, right? Because we got it in us. But when they would worship in the temple, for example, the glory of God would appear, right? When they were in the wilderness, the glory of God would appear. And that's better than what the Gentiles had. The Gentiles had no glory at all. So Israel had the adoption. They had the glory. They had the covenants. God made covenants with them and only with them. Well, not only with them, but the particular covenants regarding the Redeemer and regarding the Promised Land were made to Israel. And the giving of the law was to Israel. A lot of advantages here, right? And each of these advantages should have made them alert to and aware of and expectant of the coming of Christ. But they didn't. And it says, to them pertains the service of God. That word service is that great word latreia, which means particularly a service of worship. It's the one used in Romans 12, you might recall. So all of these things were given specifically to Israel. This is the service of God. That's a tremendous advantage. You might remember when Paul in Acts 17, for example, he was in Athens, and he said, I'm coming to teach you about the God you don't know about. And he said, whom you ignorantly worship, right? The best that the Gentile could do was ignorantly worship. I think there's a God out there somewhere, and I think maybe he wants me to do this. Israel was the one nation that was able to serve God and worship God knowledgeably. What a tremendous advantage, see? All of these things were things that were exclusively the property of Israel. Okay. The service of God and the promises, which particularly regard the Messiah, were to Israel. Whose are the fathers? You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All of this pertained to Israel and only to Israel. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Then the rest of the verse reads, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Boy, do the different scholars have a field day with the second half of this verse. And really, the issue just gets down not to grammar, but to punctuation. Okay? Those who like to emphasize what they believe, you know, that Christ is God overall, that's where they put their punctuation. If you look at the different translations, it's really interesting how they handle the different translations. But really, there are two legitimate ways of handling this verse. You know, and again, we're talking about all the advantages that Israel had, right? They had the adoption, they had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the service of God. And above all, they're the ones who Christ came from concerning the flesh, okay? The phrase concerning the flesh is to make it clear that, you know, sending Christ was God's idea, right? Right? It wasn't Israel's idea. But concerning the flesh, who is he born to? Israel. That's why the phrase concerning the flesh. The second half of this verse, there are two legitimate ways of handling it. Either one could be true. Let me see how I should handle this with you. As concerning the flesh Christ came. This is where there are a few sections like this. I've got to be very explicit with you and read exactly from my notes so you don't get it wrong. And so I don't get it wrong with you either. One way it's handled that's legitimate is whose are the fathers? and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, period, then God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Another way of handling it is, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God be blessed forever. You understand the difference? Probably not, huh? Okay, the first option is that you would put a period after the word came. And then the next statement would be, God who is over all, be blessed forever. Or you would put the period after all and conclude, God be blessed forever. So the contention is it talking about God who is over all be blessed forever, because God is over all, right? Or is it saying Christ is over all, God be blessed forever? Both are true in a different sense. You know, several of the scholars, and I tend to agree with them, handle this as ending with Christ who is over all, referring to here's the law, here's the covenants, here's the fathers, and Christ is over all of that. See, all of that was pointing to Christ. Christ is greater than all of that. And I tend to think they're the ones who have it the most accurately here. Okay? So all these things were to Israel, culminating in Christ who's over all of them. And then what can you say to that? God be blessed forever for his goodness to Israel, right? He gave them all these things. How could someone of Israel not say, boy, God be blessed forever for so favoring Israel? You with me so far? Thankfully, we have CDs, so if you're newer to the things of God and his word, I may be going a little quickly for you this morning, and for that I apologize, but I do want to cover as many details of this section as I can with you so that it'll be there for further study as well. So I tend to think that the group that says that Christ is over all, God be blessed forever, probably have it the most accurate. But again, from the grammar, it could go a number of ways, and that's the one that I personally favor, though. Okay. So, regardless, it ends with God be blessed forever, and that's a good thing to end with, right? Verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Okay. The fact that God planned, God's initial plan was for Israel to believe, right? For Israel to be the first ones to believe. What actually happened is a few of them did, right? Simeon did, Anna did, some shepherds did, a few other people along the way. But the bulk of Israel were totally blind to who Christ was. Like it says in Corinthians, they were veiled to who Christ was. That was not God's initial intention. His initial intention is, boy, I've made it so clear in my word, I've given you my word, so you, as soon as he comes, you'll notice, you'll know, and they should have, okay? You never see Jesus Christ telling those of Israel, oh, well, you know, I understand, the scriptures are pretty difficult, so I know why you don't recognize me. No, he reproves them for it. He reproves his own disciples for it. Because if they had known and revered and believed the scriptures, they would have known Christ when he came, and that was God's initial plan, okay? So because they didn't believe, God's word is foiled, right? No. And that's the point of this next verse. Man's response or lack of response cannot make the word of God of none effect, okay? Now, there are some teachers who say that because Israel didn't believe, then God brought in the Gentiles as a second best. That's not true either. But there are some teachers that in other respects are very meticulous students of God's word. And what they teach is, well, Israel didn't believe, so God sort of had to sit back and say, oh, what do I do now? I guess I'll give it to the Gentiles. But then, after the gathering together, then I'll really bless the Jews again, and I'll bring them back under the law, and it's just a meticulous, nonsensical explanation of something that's really very simple. God wanted all men to be saved. His original plan was that Israel would be the first in. They didn't take him up on that offer, so he went to the Gentiles. But it was all part of his original plan, and Israel's unbelief did not make God's word of non-effect at all. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now that you understand what Israel means, this phrase should make sense to you. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What would that mean, Lyric? What would it mean? What did I just say about 10 minutes ago? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. all of Israel, the nation, you had it partially right, but all of the nation of Israel by birth are not ones whom God commands. It's almost a play on words. The nation of Israel, not all of them are really Israel, because not all of them are ones whom God commands. Case in point, God commanded them to believe on Jesus Christ, and they said no. You see where we're going here? Isn't this wonderful? So they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But it says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So here he's just trying to lay the foundation for, particularly for the Jews, of the fact that just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're of Israel, doesn't mean that you're automatically in God's plan and God's purpose in this wonderful age of grace. The first example he uses is here in verse 7 and following. Okay, let's talk about Abraham. Because they're the seed of Abraham, are they all children? Well, the word of God says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. Now, if Abraham is a new topic to you, I can't cover all the details with you, but first example he's using is Abraham, okay? Abraham was their father, right? Abraham was the one that they looked to. He was the one that they revered. And a promise was made to Abraham, right? His point here is, so by default, were all of Abraham's children encompassed in that promise? No, they weren't. There was Ishmael, okay, who was the son of the bondwoman, and although he was Abraham's child, he was not included in the promise, right? Just that which came from Sarah's child, who was Isaac, were included in the promise. Yet, again, remember, see the point he's making here. They've got the notion of everybody in Israel is Israel. Everybody in Israel is blessed by God. Everybody in Israel gets in, just by nature of being Israel. He's saying, no, that's not the way it is anymore. And really, that's not the way it ever was. Okay? That's the point he's making here. You understand? They are not believing on Jesus Christ because their thinking is, we have it already because we're of Israel. He's trying to show them that just being born to Israel does not guarantee anything. First example he uses is Ishmael and Isaac. The promise was made to Abraham, their father, but only one son got the promise reiterated to him. One son didn't. Okay. Now, if you know anything about Abraham, you could make an argument here and say, that's because Isaac was the son of Sarah, and she was included in the promise, but Ishmael was not the son of Sarah, was he? He was so naturally the promise just went to the child of Sarah. So the next point is, how about Isaac's sons? Isaac had a couple sons, didn't he? And they were both by Rebekah, the same woman, same believer, right? Two sons born to, isn't this beautiful? Because those who he's addressing, they knew the law. They could easily say, obviously Ishmael wasn't included because he wasn't born of Sarah. Okay, what do you do with twins born to the same woman, one being under the promise and one not being under the promise? Okay, isn't that interesting? And that's the next point of the following verses. Verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now here we get into dangerous territory. This is where we start getting into the section where people say, see, God called one, God didn't call the other. Keep in mind, the issue here, several things keep in mind. But first of all, and maybe most importantly, do the Jews think that certain people are called by God to be saved and certain people are called by God to be damned? No, that's not even the topic. Their objection is not with what God does with individuals. The objection is what God does with people. How can you say that God doesn't save all Israel? How can you say that God saves people from the Gentiles? the issue hasn't even come up, and you can't read anywhere in the Word where the Jews had this problem with, well, you know, God picking some individuals to be saved, and God... If we take Romans 9 and isolate it, especially in what we're going to read for the rest of today, it can look like the argument is, I want to show you that God picks certain people and God doesn't pick other people. That's not Israel's problem. Israel's problem is, does God have the right to do whatever he wants to do? Okay? He's using Ishmael and Isaac as an example of, well, God had the right to do what he wanted to. He's using Esau and Jacob as an example of God had the right to do what he wanted to. But salvation's not the issue here. Was Ishmael saved? Huh? No. Was Isaac saved? No! Neither one of them was saved. So to say that here's an example of God picking one person to be saved and God picking another person not to be saved, Ishmael and Isaac, neither one was saved. They were Old Testament. They were under the law. Esau and Jacob, it wasn't about salvation. It was about God fulfilling his plan. Israel didn't like the way that God was fulfilling his plan. They liked the plan just fine until Jesus Christ came around. And now God seems to them to be taking a 180, and they don't like the choices God's making. Oh, suddenly this thing, believing, comes in. You know, it calls that a stumbling block. The cross was a stumbling block. They didn't like the changes they thought God was making. So the great point of Romans 9 is not to suddenly, out of the blue, start teaching, well, God only picks certain individuals, and that's why Israel's not believing. No, no, no. The point is, remember, it opens with, my heart for Israel is, I want them to believe. And we'll see that more as Romans 9, 10, and 11 progress. His whole point in this section is, I want Israel to believe. So how in the world, what in the world logic could you possibly use if you want Israel to believe, to then digress on this subject of, but you know, God only picks certain people? That would be a great excuse to not believe, right? If God only picks certain people, why should I bother? I'm either picked or I'm not. His whole plea is for Israel to believe. So how in the world could we get the notion that the argument here is that God picks certain people and doesn't pick other people? Or worse yet, really, that God picks certain people for heaven and picks other people for hell? The only way you can get that notion is if you take chapter 9 unaware of the context of the rest of Romans and the context of the rest of God's Word. In context, you see what he's fighting for here. He's fighting to get him humble. He's fighting to get him to realize God can do whatever he wants to do towards the end of fulfilling his plan. See, before birth, he said, Jacob's going to be the one I work with, in essence. Did God have the right to do that? Yeah. Did it make Jacob anything other than the father of bloodline? No. Okay, he picked Jacob. So he said before they were born, the elder's going to serve the younger. Did that turn out to be true? Yes, it did. So you understand, the point is, God has the right to make these distinctions, and God makes these distinctions. But it has nothing to do with, you know, certain people God makes it easy for them to believe, and other people God makes it hard for them to believe. If we keep in mind what he's addressing here, the section becomes much simpler, doesn't it? Okay, I hope you're with me on this. So the next example again, Esau and Jacob. Okay. Now, here's the tough one. Okay. You know, the other thing to keep, before we read verse 13, the other thing to keep in mind here is, if Romans 9 was in chapter, it was one of the opening chapters of Romans, I'd have a lot more difficulty with it. But God has already explained how salvation works, hasn't he? If you know Romans, then you know he's already explained how we receive righteousness, and that was back in chapter... Ooh, a lot of opinions here. Anybody know where God explains that it's... Chapter 3 lays it out very simply. Now is the righteousness of God revealed, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's laid out so simply in chapter 3. So he's already explained that salvation is available to anyone who believes on Jesus Christ. So again, if you take this chapter out of context, you could say, oh, wow, so salvation is something that God chooses. But no, no, no. He's already explained it's for anybody who believes on Jesus Christ. So he can't six chapters later be suddenly saying, but you know, really, salvation is just a matter of whoever God chooses. You understand? You keep these things in mind. Context, 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 context. And you realize what this chapter can't be saying, even though certain verses appear to be saying that. Okay. The next one's a great example, verse 13. Oh boy, look at this. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Whoa! Now, it's one thing for God to say before they're born, the elder's going to serve the younger, right? And he did, okay? Before they were born, elder's going to serve the younger. That's exactly what happened. But I guess God also says before they're born, I've already decided to love Jacob and hate Esau. No, no. These verses are both quotes from the Old Testament. The elder shall serve the younger is a quote from before the birth of Esau and Jacob. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. You know where that's quoted from? Book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. Hundreds of years after Esau and Jacob were born, died, had progeny, who became nations. Hundreds of years after was when God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Okay? Why does God make that statement now in Malachi? Certainly because, and simply because the descendants of Esau turned out to be some of the greatest enemies of God's people. And, you know, they were from Abraham's bloodline, from Isaac's bloodline, and yet they turned out to be some of the greatest enemies of God's people. That's why after the fact, God said, you know, I've been happy with the way Esau's progeny turned out, but I've chosen to love Jacob's progeny as Israel and as the means by which the Redeemer was going to come into the world. So to say that God knew ahead of time that one was going to serve the younger, simple. To say that God decided ahead of time he was going to love one and not love the other, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. That quote's from Malachi, which was long after Esau and Jacob, okay? So let's keep going, shall we? We've got plenty of time. Oh, we got till 4 or 5 this afternoon, right, Robert? So again, I know for some of you I'm going to be repeating too much, and for some of you I'm not going to be repeating enough, so I'm going to try to shoot for a happy medium down the middle. But again, this is the point where certain people say God chooses certain people, and he doesn't choose, or actually he chooses other people to damnation. I trust you see from context, that's not his argument at all. Okay, he's talking about Isaac and Jacob's children and Abraham's children, particularly to make out the point that God has the right to do things the way he wants to do things. Okay? He's not saying that God is going to choose certain people, but he is showing them that God has the right to choose his own methods. And again, that's what they objected to. We kind of liked the law, and we liked being special, and we liked being God's people just by birth. And from their point of view, God had changed his method. Again, if you understand the Old Testament, you understand God didn't change his method at all. Israel was just a preparation for what God wanted to do in Christ. But from their point of view, what right does God have to suddenly change the rules on us? And he's explaining that even if God has changed the rules, he's God. He's got the right to. Using these examples from the Old Testament to show God's right to make that choice, okay? And by the way, this word election that comes up in verse 11, for example, it's one of the words they like to use to indicate that God, before your birth, you're determined to be one who's going to heaven or going to hell. Election is simply the word for choosing. It just means to choose. Okay? And God has already explained in Romans chapter 3 how he chooses you for salvation. You know who he chooses? The people who believe. The people who believe. And that's all that word election means. The ones God chooses. He chooses the ones who believe. You know, and what's ironic about this section, I trust you've seen it, but if not, I'll point it out. The Jews were objecting to, one of the things the Jews were objecting to was, who does God think he is to suddenly choose the Gentiles to be saved? And you notice the examples he's giving them here are all examples of why they're so special. You know, God chose Israel and not Isaac. That's how you got in. God chose Jacob and not Esau. That's how you got in. And now you're saying, what right does God have to choose the Gentiles? Hey, the same right that he had to choose Israel and Jacob that got you in to begin with. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? They're objecting to God's right to choose, and it's simply because of God's right to choose that they became God's people to begin with. So that's another reason why he's using these examples, I believe. But again, it's to try to bring Israel to the point of getting humble and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should we say then in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? No. God forbid. Look, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and have compassion on whom I have compassion. Okay, absolutely. Who is he going to have mercy on? Those who believe on Jesus Christ. Who decided to set it up that way? God did. Okay, so yeah, he's decided who he's going to have mercy on. He's going to have mercy on those who believe on Jesus Christ. Once Adam sinned, could God have chosen to have mercy on nobody? Absolutely. He could have chosen anything he wanted. He chose to have mercy on those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his choice. That's what Israel had a problem with. Okay. So then it's not of him that willeth, you know, I want to be one of the saved. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, you know, all the works of the law, but of God that showeth mercy. Oh, look at this, for the scripture, here's a great example. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Oh boy, Pharaoh's a great example. If you understand the topic so far, Pharaoh's a great example. Pharaoh didn't choose to be featured in the book of Exodus, right? Right? It was God's choice. How did God set that whole thing up? God's timing in some of these records in the Word, I don't think any of us can fathom. How did God know just the time to call Moses with that burning bush? And there are so many factors in play. How did he know that it was the time was ripe for Egypt, the time was ripe for Israel, the right man at the right time was Moses, and all these other things? I don't know, but he did. And Pharaoh became a part of that, didn't he? But, you know, it follows by saying, whoso I will, I hardeneth. Okay, referring to hardening the heart. Okay, so you might look at that and say, well, see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God decides whether you're going to believe or not. He softens your heart, he hardens your heart, he softens your heart, hardens your heart. You know what? It does say in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know what it also says in Exodus? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. How do the two fit? You know, on Wednesdays and Fridays, God hardened his heart. And on Tuesdays and Thursdays, no, can't be. But both statements are made consistently in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How do you explain that? Well, pretty simply, really, okay? I think we know from God's word that you can harden your heart, right? Somebody could speak the word to you, and you could decide to not believe that. You could be hardened, as Israel was, which is the whole reason for Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay? So how could God be said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, let me ask you, what was the one thing that God did that caused Pharaoh to harden his heart? Huh? Somebody said it over here. He sent his word. He sent his word. Now, you might say, well, how about those plagues? Honestly, the plagues were the only time Pharaoh's heart got soft. Okay? But when he sent Moses to speak the word to Pharaoh, it's the word that resulted in the hardening. Oh, you understand? It's like Corinthians talks about how great things were till Paul showed up. And you're choking us. You're choking us. And Paul says, I'm not choking you. I'm just speaking the word. It's your own heart that's choking you. Remember that section in 2 Corinthians? Same kind of thing. Pharaoh was, you know, was happy-go-lucky, fine, until confronted with the word. So in that sense, you could say God hardened his heart because God sent Moses with the word to Pharaoh. The The Pharaoh before him didn't get the word spoken. The Pharaoh, the king the next country over didn't, but that particular Pharaoh was the one that got confronted with the word of God on the lips of Moses. The word resulted in his heart hardening. So in that sense, you could say if God hadn't gotten involved with that Pharaoh, he never would have hardened his heart, because there never would have been any word for him to harden his heart to. You understand? So very simply, whoso I will, I hardeneth. Well, he had Moses go, speak the word to that Pharaoh, let my people go, and the other things that he said. So, yeah, he did harden the heart of Pharaoh, but not somehow before his birth he decided this guy's going to be the king of Egypt, and he's not going to ever want to hear or believe my word. He sent Moses to Pharaoh and told him to speak his word to Pharaoh, and he told Moses how Pharaoh was going to respond, not because he had made him that way before birth, but because he knew the kind of Pharaoh he was. He knew the kind of king he was. And he knew that the more you speak the word to him, the more he's going to harden his heart. Well, then why did God have him do it? Because he knew that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart would eventually result in freedom for the people of Israel. But the question is, did God make Pharaoh's heart hard? No. God just introduced the word knowing that Pharaoh would harden his heart. But who was the one who chose to be hard to the word? Not God, but Pharaoh. You understand? Very significant difference. So it's a great example, again, of what he's talking about here. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. But the mercy and the hardening really get down to one thing, and that is, how does that individual respond to the word of God? And that's the whole topic here, right? If the Gentiles respond to my word regarding Jesus Christ, they're going to be saved. And if Israel hardens their hearts, they're not going to be saved. And that's just the way God's chosen to go about it. It's not pro-Gentile and anti-Israel. It's pro-believing. You know, it's pro-believing. And it just happens to be the Gentiles are the ones believing. You see, he's doing his best to make it so simple for them in terms they understand from their own Old Testament scriptures. It's just beautiful when you realize, again, the context. You understand this hardening thing? I thought of an example today. I wrote it down because I thought I might need it. You ever do that cornstarch trick, kids? You ever do that thing with cornstarch? You mix it with water, right, and it's just kind of goopy. And then what happens? You squeeze it, and all of a sudden it's hard. It's like a rock, right? And then as soon as you let go, it's goopy again. That's kind of what Pharaoh went through, okay? The word of God put pressure. Then Moses goes away. Ah! Moses comes back, speaks the word. You see, that's the hardening that went on. Make sense? Good, I knew it would. Okay. I can always count on my front row for help. So, look at this, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, then why does God find fault? Who has resisted his will? This is interesting because those who teach that this chapter is about God's predestination. You know, those who teach that this chapter is about, you know, God's chosen you for heaven, he's chosen you for hell. There isn't a darn thing you can do about it. The next two verses reprove that kind of thinking. You know, because, oh, you say to me, oh, well, then nothing I can do to resist God's will. He's just chosen. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. It's remarkable to me that this would be the foundational chapter for those who believe that God chooses you for heaven, God chooses you for hell, and there's nothing I can do about it, because in the next two verses, he says, if you're one who says, God just chooses, I can't do anything about it, you're wrong. You'd think they'd read verses 19 and 20 and realize, oh, we must have misunderstood the first 18 verses, because he reproves that very concept. Oh, you see, let's read it again, verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? Who can resist his will, right? Who has resisted his will? And his response to that is, oh man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? So that kind of thinking is reproved. Those who draw the conclusion that, well, there's nothing you can do, either God sends you to heaven or God sends you to hell, those who have that notion are reproved in verse 20. Okay, and then again, it comes down to, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? So, in other words, those of Israel can't say, well, you know, I'm of Israel. I can't believe on Jesus Christ. God just set it up that way. No, you can't believe on Jesus Christ because you don't want to believe on Jesus Christ. That's the issue right there. Not that God made you that way before your birth, which is exactly what the Calvinists and others who handle chapter 9 this way, and God bless them, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they're born again, even though they have the notion that only those God chooses are born again, thank God. Whatever you think about Romans 9, if you believed on Jesus Christ, God's word says you're saved, right? Can we go a little bit farther this morning? Okay, I know this is a little bit harder work for you, but I trust it'll pay off, particularly when we get into chapters 10 and 11, which we're not going to today, but I want to take you just a little farther. It says in verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Boy, this is really crucial. This is referring to a section in Jeremiah, chapter 18, that you can read on your own sometime, where he has Jeremiah go down to the place where the potter makes his different pots and things. And the teaching to Jeremiah at that time is referring to nations. This verse is often quoted referring to individuals. Like, God has the right to make you for heaven, and God has the right to make you for hell. The example in God's word is never used of individuals. You know, and the Christians sing this song about, he's the potter, I'm the clay. No. God never uses the expression that way. He uses it of nations. That explaining to Jeremiah that, I've chosen to make this kind of pot out of Israel. And I've chosen to make these kind of pots out of the Gentiles. But I could change that. If you read Jeremiah 18, that's what he's telling him. The pots are not individual people, but nations. That I've taken and chosen out of all these different lumps of clay to make this pot into Israel, into my people. And these other pots are not. But he said, since I'm the potter, I got the right to change that. One of the many verses Israel should have been aware of, and they would have been more receptive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's referring to in Romans 9. Only he takes it a step further in Romans 9. Because he says, okay, if God has the right to make one pot Israel and the other pots Gentiles, does God have the right to take the same lump and make two different kinds of pots out of it? You see? And again, the point isn't that God makes you for believing or makes you for unbelief, but the example of the potter is to show, God having the authority to do things however he wants to. So he takes Jeremiah's example a step further. He says, okay, if God has the right to make this pot Israel and these pots Gentiles, does God have the right to take this one lump, Israel, and make different kinds of pots out of it? See, again, because their thinking was Israel was all for one and one for all. Israel's all saved. And Paul's trying to say that none of Israel is saved. No, the point is Israel, being born to the bloodline of Israel, was not the criterion for salvation. The criterion was believing. The criterion was being true Israel, one who God commands. And therefore, the nation of Israel, the blood nation of Israel, the fleshly nation of Israel, was going to be made up of some whom God commanded and some who didn't allow themselves to be commanded by God, out of the same lump. You see? And he's saying, does God have the right to do that? Of course he does. But you see, he's making these points from their own scriptures that they knew and should have understood. So, sure he does. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Boy, tough verse, but a couple things I should explain to you. Where it says, God willing to show his wrath. Those of you who like the NIV, they committed a grievous sin on this verse. Because instead of willing, they use the word what? Choosing to show his wrath. Oh, nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. God's chosen to show his mercy, but he's still willing to show his wrath. Oh, you see the difference? God's not ashamed of his wrath. We know from Romans 1, God hates sin. He's not ashamed of that, right? He's willing to show his wrath, and there's a day coming when he's going to show his wrath, but he's chosen to show his mercy in the meantime, and that's really the subject here. God's not unwilling to show his wrath, okay? Sometimes people who are unbelievers like to say to you, well, if God, so, when's he going to start punishing? Well, he will. Don't worry. He's willing to show his wrath. Just not yet. Not yet. And here's the reason. Okay, he's willing to show his wrath. Some of the translations read, God, although willing to show his wrath, which I think is a great rendering of this verse. Although willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering. The word endured is to carry. To carry. Okay? Endured with much longsuffering. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. I believe in context, and there are several legitimate ways of handling this, but I believe in context, and boy, I've spent months on this, that it's talking here about the Gentiles. Okay? God's willing to show his wrath, but he carried the Gentiles. You know, he could have shown his wrath in the time of Malachi, right? And then those Gentiles would have all just died unsaved. But God kind of, even though God chose Israel in the Old Testament, God carried the Gentiles. The Gentiles were living in darkness. The Gentiles were living in sin. But the Gentiles also weren't being consumed or thrown into a lake of fire, were they? No. So God was carrying those vessels of wrath. And why was he carrying them? Because although he's willing to make his wrath known, and he will make his wrath known, he carried the Gentiles, he carried them until such time as they could become another kind of vessel by choosing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's look at those verses here. We're almost done, but so he's willing to show his wrath, make his power known, but he endured. He carried with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, which is what the Gentiles were, right? Yep. Now, did it say God fitted them to destruction? No. It says they were fitted to destruction. What it says God did is God carried them. Okay? Truth is, folks, all of us were fitted to destruction by Adam, right? He made one exception in the Old Testament, and that was Israel. Everyone else was fitted to destruction because of Adam. Not because God made, okay, here's a pot I'm going to just make, beautiful, glaze it, and I break it. No. No. All of us were fitted to destruction except the nation of Israel. Now God's announcing, okay, something new has happened. And all you who were fitted to destruction by Adam can now be part of this also. So God carried them. God carried them. Isn't that great? It's the word carried, that word endured, I think communicates a wonderful truth. And why did he carry them? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared to glory. And that simply means, as we know from Ephesians and other places, that this plan of Jew and Gentile believing was not a last-minute thing, was it? It's what God planned all along. So who are these vessels of mercy? Oh, here it is. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You can work these verses further, but do you see the essence of it? Relating back to that chapter in Jeremiah, you know, that God originally set one vessel aside to work with to the end of bringing the Messiah. The other vessels were fitted to destruction because they were of Adam with nobody intervening. And then God says, okay, now we come to the point that I've been waiting for, which is that all these vessels fitted to destruction might become vessels of mercy by believing on Jesus Christ. But the other side of the coin is that special vessel of Israel that was set aside through the Old Testament has to do the same thing. So just because you're of Israel doesn't mean that you now have all of God's blessing, all of God's mercy, and all of God's salvation. That's why he says, of that same lump, you're going to have two different results based on what they choose to believe. Then there are a few Old Testament quotes that substantiate this, and that's where we're going to close. So, vessels of mercy, aren't you glad to be one of those? If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, well, I guess God just intended for you not to. No, 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 no. Please, I hope you haven't gotten that message today. Vessels of mercy, good thing to be. So even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And again, the calling made clear in chapter 3 by those who believe on Jesus Christ. As he has said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Again, what's the point of all these verses? That the Gentiles are going to get in. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Oh, see, the two great things they objected to, and again he's showing them, they objected to the fact that the Gentiles are coming in, and he shows them through the scriptures, God said it all along. They objected to the fact that not all Israel is automatically saved, and then he takes them to the scriptures on that and says, God said it all along, a remnant's going to be saved out of Israel, and that remnant is those who believe. those who believe, you see. A remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work. Or the text reads, does anybody know, he will finish the Logos. Yeah, it's the word. It's the word. He'll finish the word. What word's it talking about? Oh man, the one he first gave to Adam in Genesis 3:15. And reiterated all through the Old Testament that God was going to work, even though man had disobeyed God and turned his back on God, God was going to make a way for man's redemption. That's the word that he gave. That's the word that Israel in the Old Testament was a part of, but they weren't the culmination of. The culmination was Christ. And in Christ, whether of Israel or of the Gentiles, equally salvation and mercy is available to you by the simple fact of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says he'll finish his word. He'll complete that word. This middle section where it talks about cutting it short, I think it's in... What does the NIV say? I think they've got this one right. Leon, Joy Lynn, you got your NIV today? Yeah.
For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality.
Okay, yeah. This middle section of the verse, I forget exactly which words. You could check it when you get home in an interlinear or something. But the simplicity of this verse is he will carry out his sentence, it says.
Yes.
That's not bad, except the word is logos. He'll carry out his word. He'll carry out his word with speed and with finality. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? And that's the great culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ that he's trying to show Israel the simplicity of. That it's not about birth anymore. It's not about works anymore. And really, it never was. It was all about God's initial logos, initial statement, initial promise, initial plan that's been carried out by way of Israel, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and available to any who believe on him. So the great thing about it is next week we're going to look at that thing called believing. I know you haven't heard anything about it recently. I wish we had a two-hour session today because those who say chapter 9 is all about, you know, God chooses you to be saved, God doesn't choose you to be saved. When you hit chapter 10, it blows that to smithereens. Because chapter 10 makes it so clear. It's by believing. It's funny how those who firmly believe that God chooses you ahead of time, they breeze through chapter 9. Oh, they're comfortable with it. Then they get to chapter 10 and they start tap dancing. They don't know what to do with it. Because, again, chapter 9, if you isolate it, I think you've seen today, you could make an argument. If it was the only chapter in the Bible, you could make an argument for, well, either I'm born saved or I'm born damned. But in context, in the context of what precedes it in Romans, and certainly in the context of what follows it in Romans, it's clear that what the point he's making isn't God has the right to choose individuals, but God has the right to choose how he wants to save man, whether you like it or not. And a lot of them didn't. And that's the point he's making. See, not God's right to choose individuals, God's right to choose a method of salvation that he's trying to bring them around to so they too will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope this has enhanced your understanding somewhat. I hope it hasn't enhanced your confusion too much. And we'll get into more at the end of Romans 9 and into Romans 10, if the Lord tarries, next week, okay? God bless. Mike, what are we closing with, brother?
We're going to close with number 103, Until Then I Will Live for Him.
Okay.
Number 103.
Until then, I will live for him.
God bless. Thanks for coming this morning.